Kings and chapter 6 for our second reading, scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For our God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen, and may the Lord bless that further reading of his word. Now, we're staying with this particular passage, but I'll only be dealing with the first two verses, where the writer begins by an exhortation to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let me read it. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now I'm going to look at those foundational or elementary teachings that the writer, the Apostle Paul, exhorts the convert to do, to leave them. These are elementary foundational teachings of the Christian faith. And the apostle is exhorting the converts to strive, to advance, to go beyond the elementary and foundational doctrines and teachings to those deeper and greater things. Now, I want to again look at these because they teach us much with regards to the doctrine of salvation itself. And I want you to notice that the term principles, and you may have a Bible with marginal notes, and you may have a reference to this particular word, that it simply means the word of the beginning. Therefore, leaving the beginning words, the elementary doctrines and teachings of the doctrine of Christ. And I want you to note Paul's summarizing of all the elementary teachings. He refers to these as the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ. Now let's start, as it were, at the beginning with that term, the doctrine of Christ. We're taking a foundational course, if you like, the entrance exam into the Christian faith. Now, once it's done, as you know, if you've taken a foundational course, an entrance exam, when it's done, it's done. You've passed. You can now enter the course. Change the illustration somewhat. Take the analogy of building a house, for example. The first thing required is a foundation. When you've laid that foundation, you never have to go back to lay it again. It's something that's complete. It's something that is done. It's finished. Now, it may be something will go wrong with the superstructure when the building of the edifice, the superstructure, is underway. And you may have to tear something down again. Maybe a slight change in the plans or whatever, an additional room or something. But once the foundation is laid, well, it's there, it's finished, it's job done. And then you build on top of that. So in salvation, once that true foundation is laid, it's done, it's complete. Paul refers to it as the principle, the beginnings of the doctrine of Christ. Now, it's crucial. Let me just make this application at this point, immediate and so vital. If the foundation is flawed, it's a different matter if you're building an edifice, a superstructure, whatever it might be. If that's flawed, the foundation is flawed, incomplete in any way, it doesn't matter what you build on it, it's going to collapse. So it's absolutely vital that we have the principles, the elementary, the foundation must be right. Now, we have laid the foundation to life, as it were. We are the superstructure, our continued life. What foundation have you laid? What are you standing on? What am I standing on? What am I building on, as it were? Has the foundation been laid? Is it the doctrine of Christ and the right Christ and the right doctrines and teachings, the elementary things. Well, that's what I want to examine a little with you. But let's look at the very phrase, the very title, the term that's used. It's the doctrine of Christ. Now, that is so important for us, so vital indeed. Christ, was there ever, even in our world, any Christ but Jesus? Isn't it worthy of note that when that term Christ is used, why, even the ungodliest people understand to whom the title refers? And it's a title more than a name. As you know, it means anointed. Now, did it ever fit anyone else? Indeed, was it ever applied to anyone else? It's as if God has placed by some protection around this very title and has so filled our world that those that have heard of Jesus of Nazareth know that the term Christ is applied to him. Did you ever hear anyone speak of Muhammad Christ, Buddha Christ, Krishna Christ, any of the cults? Now, they may have claimed to have been specially anointed, but the term Christ, it's unrivaled. It's reserved, it would seem, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a most wonderful thing, to understand that when we use that very term, Christ, we're speaking of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. We're speaking of that one born in Bethlehem, that one who is God incarnate. There is but one Christ. Now, he is our foundation, the very elementary things, and this is the most elementary, that Christ is the Son of God, who has come down to earth, who was given the human name, Jesus, meaning, of course, he shall save his people from their sins. What a marvelous, what a wonderful thing to know. Oh, you are a privileged person. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Eternal Son, what a most glorious being and person. You know, he is the beginning. He is the ending. We begin with him. We will end with him. The universe, the world began by him. Through him. It will end by him. Salvation begins and ends in him and with him. And what a majesty, what glory, and what honor belongs to him. Adoration, praise, homage, worship, all belongs to this one glorious Christ. Now, says the apostle, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the beginnings. Why, there is so much more to discover in Christ. He is the most glorious being. He is God the Son. There are wonderful things, amazing things, stupendous things to discover in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian, the person truly walking with him, is making such discoveries, as it were, day by day. He's growing more precious to us as we live and as we walk. The older we get, it's true, the more precious he becomes, the more wonderful we appreciate him to be. And we have this wonderful hope that we'll be with him, that we'll see him with our own eyes, and we'll be with him forever. Oh, friend, that's life itself. And we've mentioned that in previous weeks, but I've quite a bit to get through, and I want to get further now in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Well, we'll strive for perfection, quite literally, but this is completion. This is maturity. This is development through this life, through this world, going on to higher, greater, better things, better understanding. Let us go on, says the apostle, to the Christian convert. You've started. Now you must grow and advance, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, here's one of these elementary teachings. There are a number mentioned, and that's the very essence of my message this evening. And here is number one, as it were. We are to, well, we're not to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That's number one. What does the apostle mean? Well, all religious deeds and efforts, all of our charitable actions and deeds, apart from a motive of obedience, and apart from flowing from gratitude and love for Christ, and a true love then for fellow man, are dead works. Do your works, do mine, even toward fellow men, flow out from my saving relationship and union with Christ? Might I suggest there are other reasons why people do good things and do good works, charitable deeds, and assist and help others? It might be that it's done, and for many this is so, they do it for themselves. It is worthy of note that the Lord, in his kindness to this even rebellious world, has left some vestiges of goodness within man. And when we do good things for others, it makes us feel good in ourselves. And many people engage in good works and charitable deeds because it makes them feel good. Maybe taken not too far, but it's not a bad thing in itself. At least they're doing good to someone. But it's a dead work. If it's hoped that that makes us acceptable to God, it's still classed by God as a dead work, not a living work. Some others do it to bless and help others, even if they don't feel good in themselves, maybe out of a sense of duty. They feel obliged to do this. It's right that we do it. It helps the world go round, as it were. So they do things out of a sense of duty, or to just simply help others. Again, it's not a bad thing, but it's still a dead work. It's dead because it doesn't flow out of a saving relationship and union with Christ. It doesn't come from a heart filled with gratitude and love for Christ, for what he's done for me. Others, of course, and this is the most blatant, in that they do these good things because they want to earn God's acceptance and God's favor. Now, that will always be a dead work in the sight of God. Of course it will. And why are such works dead works? Well, because they ignore Christ. because it's not our works that make us acceptable to God or commend us to God. It's the work of Christ. It's finished. We mustn't take anything away from the work of Christ. He is all sufficient. He is the Almighty. He is the perfect Redeemer. It is our faith in Him that makes us right with God, not our works. Now the apostle writes here to the believers that they are not to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You see, these kinds of work with these kinds of motive are works to be repented of. This is an elementary teaching. If you were a true Christian, you would have seen this. This is the ABC of the Christian walk in life. We see our works are hopeless. We don't begin, we don't continue to think our works will render us acceptable in God's sight. We abandon them gladly. We cast them aside. Why, with the Apostle Paul again, we say these works that we thought commended us to God and gave us standing and reputation in the sight of men, we, with the Apostle Paul, says, now I see them as dung. They are to be cast aside. They are worthless, useless. It must be my trust in the finished work of Christ that I rely on and depend upon to make me right with God. Now, are you still engaged in good works? We'll thank God in one sense. We will thank God in one sense. You're that kind of good person, but you're not a saved person. And those works are dead works as far as God's concerned. They're corpses. They don't impress Him. They don't win you any favor. They don't bring you any closer. And a true Christian has discovered this and given up any hope in such works. These are the elementaries, the foundational teachings, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. And notice what comes next. And of faith toward God. This is an elementary teaching. What the apostle is telling us, isn't it? Faith toward God. A most elementary and basic doctrine and indeed experience. An initial. It's at the very inception of the Christian life. Exercising faith toward God. Now it will come to why it's not specifically faith in Christ. Because over and over we're told in Scripture it's faith in Christ that reconciles us to God. But no problem with this. No, indeed. If we have faith in Christ, remember that is faith in God, not simply because He is also God in Himself, which He is. But of course, it's faith in God, faith toward God, because God has revealed all that we need to know, all that's necessary for us to know about Christ, that He is God the Son. He is in His essence and being one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the eternal God. Faith toward God is actually faith toward Christ when it dawns on me, when I realize that what God has revealed about Christ and I put my trust in Christ to save me, it is faith toward God, for it is belief in God's revelation, as it were, about the incarnate Son. I hope you follow that. Faith toward God is really another way of saying, to make it as clear and plain as I can, that it's faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two separate kinds of faith. Not faith in God, and then a faith that is in Christ, and these two are so distinct and separate. Saving faith is faith in God. I believe God. I trust what God has revealed about Christ. I believe Christ, the eternal Son of God, is one with the Father and with the Spirit. Of course, if I have true faith in Christ, I have true faith in God. If I have true faith in God, I have faith in Christ. I acknowledge Christ as the Savior. I acknowledge Christ as Lord. I acknowledge Christ as supreme. That Christ has been raised from the dead. That Christ is enthroned. That Christ reigns. That Christ rules. Have you done that? Have you faith toward God? Oh, you believe in God. You have faith that God is. But have you faith that is saving faith? Faith in God's revelation concerning his Son, in the Word of God. This is an elementary. These are things, says Paul, there's no discussion, there's no debate with regards to whether I might accept this as true or not. And it's irrelevant. This is essential. It's foundational. It's a basic. We're to move on from the elementary, from the foundational. Now we come to next. So, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. Here is something that is elementary. Now, one alternative to the term baptisms is to translate the word as washings. Now, if so, remember, the book, the epistle, is written to the Hebrews, so more specifically to those brought up in Jewish teaching, understanding the Jewish law, the Old Testament teachings, and the laws of Israel, the civil, the ceremonial. And, of course, the moral law included. But here, this doctrine, if it is a doctrine of washings, well, it's simply referring to all those Old Testament ritualistic washings of vessels and appurtenances in purification rites. God emphasizing through such things the necessity of holiness and righteousness and purity, for he is an infinitely holy and pure and righteous God. These things were typical, and this teaching was pointing to the necessity of being sanctified. These things that were specially washed and dedicated in particular in the service of God and in the use of worship in the service of God. Separated, dedicated unto him, cleansed, purified. Again, they typified and symbolized a life dedicated unto God, a life cleansed, a life purified, a life separated from common usage unto that specifically we might declare as sacred. Now, says the apostle, we move from this doctrine of baptisms, foundational things. We move away from these. We see them, these ritualistic washings and purifications of the Old Testament law, we move from them. We see them as typical and symbolic, pointing to the necessity for righteousness and sanctification. Now we engage in the actual work and striving for holiness of life, the sanctified life, separated from the world, belonging to Christ. Have you such an understanding? This is elementary, says the apostle, that people, when converted, man, woman, boy, girl, young, old, wherever they've come from around the world, they have the Holy Spirit enter their life. They begin this walk with God. They begin to see the beauty of holiness. They strive for it. It's a delight and a joy to see and have help to overcome sin and to strive for holiness and Christ-likeness. Now, says the apostle, this is an elementary teaching, this doctrine of baptisms. We are to leave these things behind, leaving the principles, the word of the beginnings, that is, of the doctrine of Christ. Let's go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. And this is part of that foundation, the doctrine of baptisms. Of course, you may want to maintain that that word is literally baptism and the baptisms of people. If that's so, and it's not washings, which is a legitimate translation, if it does refer to the baptism of people, then because it's in the plural, in all probability, it's referring to John the Baptist's preparatory baptism, that baptism of John the Baptist that called people to repent, to be ready for the appearance of the Messiah in their midst, to come and be baptized, showing a genuine desire to be pure, to be ready, to be pardoned, to be forgiven, that when Messiah would stand up amongst them, they would be ready to receive him. And then the plural, the elementary teaching with regards to New Testament, we might call it full-blooded baptism of the New Testament Christian. Leave that. That's a reality. That's a fact. That's done. Now this shows that baptism is indeed a Christian ordinance continuing in the church. We are baptized. We're baptized by immersion. We believe that to be the true biblical mode of being baptized, for that symbolizes our death to the old way of life, to the old life itself. We are buried with Christ, as it were. Our old sinful life was buried with Christ, was dealt with. And then when we come up from the water, we symbolize and signify our rising up to newness of life with Christ. He died unto sin in the sense of conquering sin, of cleansing us from our sin. That's why, of course, the element of water is used, why it is baptism by immersion. We're dead to the old life. We're cleansed by the water, as it were, symbolizing, of course, the cleansing of the atoning death of Christ. This your understanding? If you've been truly baptized as a Christian, not that the water and the baptism saves you. Even if you have a right understanding of what you're doing when baptized in water today and by immersion. No, you must first have been converted unto God. You must first be born of the Spirit, having come in true repentance to the Lord, having cast yourself upon Christ, seeking forgiveness and pardon from the Almighty God because of Christ's finished work. These are elementary things, friend. These are the things that are to be left behind, that we are to go on from and advance onwards from the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands. Well, an elementary teaching, I'll not deal with that specifically, other than to say, I suggest that what's meant is the appointment to offices within the church. As you know, this was how it was done. Hands were laid on the individual who was appointed to the office, say specifically of deacon or an elder within the church. The laying on of hands, the appointment to office. But I do want to get to of resurrection of the dead. And again, for a very specific reason, of course, and that is that it is a much debated doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection in Scripture of the dead is a twofold resurrection. This should be elementary to a professing Christian. To a real Christian, it most certainly is. We know about the two resurrections. We know about the resurrection of the spirit, as it were, the being made alive in Christ, the coming from being spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, unto life in Jesus Christ. And that spirit, as it were, was dead. When we had no interest in the things of God, when we had no capacity to love Him, no desire to please Him, perhaps not even a desire to know Him. And then by the grace of God, we are quickened, we are made alive. There's a resurrection. The Spirit comes to life. We look to Christ for pardon and forgiveness. Again, we cast ourselves upon Him and His mercy, and Christ receives us and blesses us with the forgiveness of our sins, sheds forth the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit begins the work of conforming us increasingly to the image of Christ Himself. This is what's meant, of course, by the resurrection of the dead, but also, of course, the bodily resurrection. And as you know, it's a doctrine denied by many. There is no bodily resurrection. There is no rising of the dead to come. Oh, we are so convinced, true Christians are so convinced. This is elementary. Our Lord has told us the day is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. And of course, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation, dying in their sin, never been resurrected. Spiritually resurrected, never been quickened, never sought the Lord earnestly, never truly repented of their sin. Are you able to be exhorted to move on from an elementary understanding of these baptisms? And why I ask the question is, if you're not converted, you can't begin to advance You can't begin to live and walk with the Lord until you're born again spiritually. You can't look to that day and anticipate your bodily resurrection from the earth, to be reunited with your soul, which will already be in the glory with Christ at that stage. But you cannot anticipate a glorious resurrection of the body if your spirit has not been resurrected whilst here on earth, having repented of your sin and believed on Christ. If that hasn't happened, it's not a glorious resurrection of the body. It's certainly a sure resurrection of the body, but it won't be a glorious one. It won't be one joyfully anticipated, but dread. Now, last of all, verse 2, my time has gone, and of eternal judgment. Do you believe in the eternal judgment? A judgment that is the deciding, the appointing, following the judgment is to an eternal destiny, destination. Do you believe that? It's a foundational teaching. No true Christian has a problem with eternal judgment. It's what our sin merits. It's what our sin deserves. The God that is, the true God, the infinitely pure and holy and righteous God, couldn't assign anyone to eternal judgment if it wasn't befitting, if it wasn't the right thing, if it wasn't just. I trust you believe it. It's been denied. It's been dismissed, as you know. It's a doctrine that is loathed by many, and that's understandable. Understandable why it would be loathed, that is. You know, don't you dismiss it. Don't hide behind academic debates or the words and writings of liberals and modernists. Don't be taken in by those who use a clever hermeneutic or interpretation of terms and will tell you eternal doesn't really mean eternal. These sorts of things have been bandied about for many, many years. It's an elementary teaching, says the apostle of the Christian faith. We recognize that the judgment that is to come decides the eternal fate of those who appear before God, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't clutch at straws, friend. Don't cling to some of the teachings that are abroad. They have been for many, many years. They continue with us. They just get a little bit more, astute in their presentation. And many more are being duped that do believe there's a God. There's an afterlife. Don't you be taken in. Don't be duped. Don't be conned. Don't dismiss this doctrine. Rather, indeed, see it as it is. It's the teaching of God's word. And look, you can't move on from that. You can't go on to perfection. You cannot say it's foundational and it's led, and you must experience forgiveness and life. See what is to come if you die in your sin. Says Christ, where I am, you cannot be. Look to him, merciful righteous and loving, willing to receive the sinner who comes in true repentance and faith. Therefore, leaving the principles, the elementary, the foundational, the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, to the deeper and the higher things that every Christian is experiencing and aspires to as they live. They've commenced. They're building the superstructure on that foundational teaching of Christ. They've left behind the elementary, and they are growing in the Lord. May that be your experience as you come to repent and believe. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's the hymn number 452.